mystery of God, but the mysteries of God. Number two, knowledge is nothing without love. The understanding of all these mysteries we're reviewing needs to be put in proper perspective. And then I quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, I'll read it to you. It says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries," plural, "and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." So if we understand this material today and don't have the love of God, so what? And then number three, the understanding of the Bible mysteries are for God's people through the Holy Spirit. And I quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 10. I'll go ahead and read those to you. Verse 7 reads, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory." And then verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." And then number four, a basic foundational point is that the mysteries of God are not for everyone to understand right now. And I'm going to cover that a little bit more deeply in a few minutes. So now, so what else did we cover last week? Number B on your handout, B, the mystery of God or the nature of God. So the first mystery we listed was titled "The Mystery of God or God's Nature." And then under this category, we have 2 points, number one and number two. Number one, the mystery of God the Father. Number two, the mystery of Jesus Christ the Son. And then you get to category C. What was the mystery? That Gentiles are a part of the salvation process. Gentiles have been grafted in to replace the Israelites that rejected God, but they are grafted in to be a part of the spiritual people and nation of God. And that summary statement is in Romans 11, verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25. It says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Okay, so that was the review of last week. And it brings us down to part D. And on your handout, I decided to go ahead and list these. We're not going to go over all of them, but I'm having them up here a while in case you need to write them down. But here's 14 parables about the mysteries of the kingdom. So I'm going to go ahead and stop the share screen and we'll move on. All right, so turn, if you will, to Matthew 13, verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10, we did read this last week. Matthew 13, verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10 and 11. It says, "And the disciples came and said to him," to Jesus, "why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Jesus introduces eight parables in this chapter and another six parables throughout his ministry where he uses the expression kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. Matthew uses the expression kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke use the phrase kingdom of God. How did I come up with 14 kingdom of God mysteries? All 14 parables have a reference to a comparison, and most have the expression, "the kingdom of heaven is like." The kingdom of heaven is like. The first parable mystery revealed is the sower distributing seed. And there are four categories of results for this seed distribution. Some are eaten by birds. Two, some are distributed on stony or rocky area without much soil. The seed springs up but quickly dies. Number three, some of the seed fell amongst thorns. It grew for a while and then died out due to the thorns. And number four, and some fell on good ground and yielded a crop. Again, a familiar parable. Then verse 13, he says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Does verse 13 make sense? Does verse 13 make sense? Because if you continue reading, the explanation is given for all to understand. An atheist, an agnostic, a Muslim, a Hindu can read this, memorize it, take a test, and explain it. So why does this make sense? Well, verse 15 tells us what is taking place. Jesus is quoting in verse 15 from the Old Testament. He says, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. You know, someone can academically understand this information, but unless God is dealing with their heart through the Holy Spirit, unless they are being called at this time, it won't change them. It's the same way God operated under the Old Testament. So let's read two scriptures in Deuteronomy. Two scriptures in Deuteronomy, same principle. Deuteronomy 26, verse 16. Turn to Deuteronomy 26, verse 16. Verse 16 says, this day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and all your soul. And now Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. What a contrast here in these two scriptures. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4 reads, he says, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. So Jesus Christ operated in the same manner. A person might be able to understand academically what Jesus is saying, but God doesn't give a heart to perceive to everyone yet. The time will come. So let's go back to Matthew 13, and we'll pick it back up in verse 16. Matthew 13, verse 16 and 17. Jesus says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men from the Old Testament desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus, for the first time in history, is revealing the mysteries about the kingdom of God. So here are 14 parables that use the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. Look at your list. The kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, is like a sower of seed. Now, the titles that I have listed on your handout, the titles of these parables will be different in various Bibles and commentaries. So that's why I listed the scriptures, corresponding scriptures, with each one of those. So I'm not going to go through all five of these. You have them there. So there's 14 parables revealing mysteries with perspective and insight to the kingdom of God. We aren't going to review all 14 parables. In the Loveland congregation, we reviewed every parable in the Gospels over 8 interactive sermons. From these parables, we learn much about the kingdom of God. So let's highlight some of them. You already know them, but I want you, or want us, to think in terms that these mysteries had never been revealed until Jesus preached them. So number one on the list is the sower and the seed. It's foundational. Jesus says the word of the gospel of the kingdom will be preached, and there are 4 categories of responses. Only one category of the gospel seeds falls on good ground and produces, and that is us, unless we don't endure to the end. Now, from parables number 3, 8, and 13, parables number 3, 8, and 13, there is a similarity. This similarity is quite sobering, if not scary. And we find out that not everyone who claims to be a Christian will be in the kingdom. Number 3, tares and wheat, that parable. Well, tares and weeds can look very similar, especially when they first start to grow. But the parable says, let them grow together. Number 8, it's the fisherman who throws a net into the sea. He drags it out and he separates the good from the bad. And Jesus will separate the good from the bad at the harvest of salvation. And then number 13, parable 13, that's the parable of the 10 virgins. You know, all 10 are expecting the return of Christ, but only 5 were ready. How about number 7? Parable number 7, that's the pearl of great price found in Matthew 13, verse 46. He said, from the pearl of great price, we learn something different about being God's people. In the Old Testament, to be a part of God's people, all you had to do was what? To be born an Israelite. It was by race. But the people who make up the kingdom of God or God's people are different. From the pearl of great price, we learn that we have to be willing to give up everything to pursue the kingdom. Remember parable number 10, the unmerciful servant, Matthew 18, 23. A significant principle or mystery is revealed about the kingdom. Now, that is, the people of the kingdom have compassion and forgiveness. Matthew 18, verse 23. Matthew 18, verse 23, we'll read a few of these scriptures. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven, this mystery, is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And he began to settle accounts. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. He was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife, his children, all that he had, and that payment be made. Verse 26, and then that servant fell down before him saying, master, have patience with me. I will pay you all. And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. You know the story. The one forgiven was cruel to another person that owed him. And then in verse 35, it says, so my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. How about parable number 11, laborers in the vineyard? Again, what are we exploring here? We're exploring mysteries about the future kingdom that just were not revealed in the Old Testament. So Numbers 11, laborers in the vineyard. The landowner, so you know this one too, the landowner early in the morning hires workers for his vineyard. At 9 a.m. he hires more. Again at noon, again at 3 p.m., he hires more workers. And then at 5 p.m., more people are hired. But what happened? They were all paid the same wage at the end of the day. So God calls his people into his church at different times of life. Some are called as teenagers, like myself. Some are called in midlife. Some are in their 80s. But we all receive the same wage of salvation. What about parable number 14? Parable number 14. From the parable of the talents, we learn that in addition to the gift of salvation, God has rewards according to how hard we individually worked in this life. This parable, and the tares and the wheat, and the dragnet, and the unmerciful servant, and also the parable of the wedding feast, all have something in common. What's that? There is a judgment. There is a judgment. Let's go back to parable number 12. This is the wedding feast. It's found in Matthew 22, verse 2. Now, we'll go ahead and turn there. We'll read a couple of scriptures. All right. Parable number 12 on your list, the wedding feast, Matthew 22, verse 2. Now, this parable was directed to the Pharisees who were chiding Jesus personally. Then in verse 2 reads, Matthew 22, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out to other servants, saying, tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it. They went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized those messengers, those servants, and treated them spitefully and killed them. So the wedding to the invitation, or the invitation to the wedding, is obviously about the wedding of Jesus Christ to the church upon his return. Now, you can spend half a sermon going into the details, but there's going to be a wedding banquet, and people living now can reject or accept the invitation. And there's always been some of those messengers, the messengers of God who are extending the invitation, have been killed. And yet here, even in this parable, we have another example where a person shows up. He wasn't wearing a wedding garment, and so therefore he was cast out. So that's my review of the mysteries of the kingdom that were revealed by Jesus Christ. All right, so now next on your handout, we have E. So for the next one, you determine what the revealed mystery is. So turn first of all to 1 Corinthians 15:51. 1 Corinthians 15:51, we'll find out what the mystery of category E is here. Verse 51 reads, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, first of all, this mystery is not about a resurrection. It's not a mystery. Daniel 12 reveals that those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And it says some to everlasting life. So the phrase, we shall not all sleep, is a reference to the fact that some of God's people will be alive at his return. That also is not a new concept. The Jews expected for people to be alive when the Messiah appears. And people expected that humans would be around when the Messiah arrived, whether it's the first coming or, in our case, it's the second coming. What is the revealed mystery of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51? Well, it says, we shall all be changed. The mystery that Paul is revealing is that when we attain eternal life, it won't be with the physical bodies we now have. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 is a summary scripture in context of the previous scriptures. So let's go back to verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ in his coming. Verse 35. But some will say, verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And with what body do they come? I'm kind of wondering that myself. What kind of a body will I have? You know, I bought this new webcam for these services. I was told to get high definition so we can see you better. Well, I've watched part of the video. It didn't really help, did it? And at the resurrection, in terms of a body, I'm hoping for an upgrade. Now, let's continue in verses 36 through 41. I'm going to read from the Contemporary English Version. So for scriptures 36 through 31, I'm going to read from the Contemporary English Version. Verse 36 says, don't be foolish. A seed must die before it can sprout from the ground. Wheat seeds and all other seeds look different from the sprouts that come up. This is because God gives everything the kind of body he wants it to have. People, animals, birds, and fish are each made of flesh, but none of them are alike. Everything in the heavens has a body, but not everybody has a heavenly body. Now, okay, I added that, but it's still true. So it reads, and so does everything on the earth, but everyone is very different from all the others. The sun isn't like the moon isn't like the stars, and each star is different. So the point is that when you put a seed in the ground, and when it comes to life, it looks different, and it is different. So let's continue in verse 42, but now I'm going to go back to the New King James Version. So verse 42, New King James Version. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And then verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Verse 48. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, in the future we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And now back to the summary scripture for this mystery. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all be changed, not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Changed into a spiritual, eternal body of glory. Then verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. A mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament or to humanity is that eternal life will not be in a physical body. So, do you think that your body is glorious now? If yes, congratulations. If not, it will be. And after the resurrection, we can walk up to each other and say in a non-sexual way, hey, you've got a glorious body, and you won't get slapped. All right, so next, we'll move to category F. Category F. So for this next mystery revealed, go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. All right, verse 32 reads, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. So it's not only a mystery, it's a great mystery. The Greek word for great is mega. You know, for a computer capacity, you want to have megabytes. And have you ever heard of a megalomaniac? It's a person with a highly exaggerated or delusional concept of one's own importance. You know, they think they are a great person. And Paul says that this mystery revealed in chapter 5 is a great mystery. It's a great one. So in the book of Ephesians, there is an underlying theme throughout. There's an underlying theme throughout. Paul is emphasizing unity, unity within the church. The primary emphasis is unity, not between Jews and Gentiles, but between Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles. But Paul speaks of another type of unity, and in doing so, he reveals a mystery of God. Well, let's go all the way back to verse 21, Ephesians 5, verse 21. A lot of people start in verse 22. They skip verse 21. Or maybe I should say a lot of men go to verse 22. They skip verse 21. So verse 21 reads, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, before we continue, I realize most understand this, but I have to very briefly summarize what submission means so that there is understanding. To submit to anyone is to do so voluntarily. You cannot make someone submit. You can subjugate someone, you can overpower someone to obey you, but you cannot make someone submit to you. A dictator can make a decision to force somebody to obey, but a decision of submission comes only from us. It is a free will choice. You know, I mean, a couple can be buying a new couch or sofa. One can say, okay, you want a pink sofa and I want a purple sofa. I don't agree with you, but let's go with a hot pink sofa. Now, submission is yielding to another person, even if you don't agree. So sometimes you agree and sometimes you don't. On the night after the Passover meal, Jesus prayed to God and said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So did you catch what Jesus said? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. At that moment in history, Jesus wanted to do things different than was originally planned and agreed upon. At that point, Jesus knew what was going to happen, but he did not have to go through with it. He could have escaped east to Jericho or gone north to Galilee, but Jesus was willing to submit, although his will was different, because Jesus said, not my will. Now, back to Ephesians 5, verse 21. It says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And now Paul talks about the unity in the relationship of marriage. So verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be so to their own husbands in everything. Okay, well, wait a minute, stop. What is going on here? Paul is talking about marriage, husbands and wives, but he keeps mixing in Christ and the church. You know, can't we simplify it and just talk about human marriage? Apparently not. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ was willing to die for the church. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now look what Paul does. He goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, in verse 31. He takes this quote. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. and the two shall become one flesh, one body. This is a great mega mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. You know, verse 31, a husband and wife, referring back to the original marriage, becoming one flesh, one body. And then verse 30, we are members of his body, his flesh. So do you mean from the very beginning, marriage was symbolic, if not prophetic? You mean that marriage was more than a tool to procreate and expand the human race? Are you saying that Adam and Eve symbolized Christ in the church? You know, Paul, are you saying that marriage is actually symbolic of something spiritual? That being the relationship between Christ and the church? So let me get this straight, Paul, because I've got some concerns. Are you saying that when a man says, I do, at the wedding altar, and I never thought about this before, you know, I'm wondering why they call it a wedding altar, because we've all heard of the altars of sacrifice. So who's getting sacrificed at a wedding? Okay, focus. Let me get this straight, Paul. Are you saying that when a man replies to the wedding vows and says, I do, even if the wife becomes annoying, that the groom represents Christ and his sacrificial attitude towards the church? And are you saying that when the bride responds to wedding vows and she says, I do, because the bride never says, well, maybe depending on how annoying he is. The reality is the husband will be annoying, but the wife represents the spiritual church of God. Okay, Paul, is that what you were saying about marriage from the beginning, that husbands represent and should respond like Christ, and that wives represent and should respond like the church? And Paul answers these questions by saying in verse 32, this is a great mega mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. I know people who are atheists, agnostics, or totally casual about God. What is ironic, and they don't even know it. And the people that I have in mind have been or are currently married. Well, God instituted marriage. If they knew what marriage really meant, they probably would not get married, because the credit goes to God for the relationship. Now, the purpose and symbolism of marriage is a mystery to most people. It was never revealed until the Apostle Paul expounded upon this concept. You know, so the point I'm making about the people who are atheists and people who dislike God or have a repulsion towards God or don't want to admit that he exists, and yet they get married. It's like, it's ironic. You're representing Christ and the church. That's what marriage was instituted about. So the intended unity and love between a husband and wife is symbolic of the unity and love Christ has for the church. That understanding should motivate Christians not to look at their spouses, but to look at ourselves. God will hold us Christians accounted for this mystery revealed. It might be interesting, but it's also scary, because we will be held accountable. All right, it takes me to G. Mystery of the Gospel. I just got this one titled Mystery of the Gospel. So if anyone did any additional research on the mysteries of the Bible, you will notice Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Ephesians 6, verse 19, and it reads, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. What is the mystery of the gospel? Well, we've already covered it. It's an overarching expression, an all-inclusive expression. It includes the mystery of God the Father and Jesus Christ, the purpose for Christ in the flesh, dying for our sins, And it also includes the revelation about the mysteries of the kingdom of God on this earth. So mystery of the gospel is just an overarching thing that we've covered in other aspects. That brings me to H. H. H is mystery of, let's say, first of all, this last mystery on my list is one that has not yet been completely revealed. It falls under prophecy and the final days before Christ will return. So to reveal this mystery, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Verse 7 reads, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." And then verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed when the Lord will consume, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Then the coming of the lawless one," or rather the coming of the lawless one, "is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." So this subject is prophetical, and it probably refers to the man of sin, the son of perdition, and it's referred to in 2 Timothy and in Revelation chapter 17. It says mystery, Babylon the Great. So the mystery of lawlessness is a sermon in itself. I wanted to list it, but I won't cover it in this message. All right, so that brings us to the conclusion. I had two concluding scriptures to consider. First one's found in Revelation 10, verse 7. Revelation 10, verse 7. The time will come. Revelation 10, verse 7. It says, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants and the prophets." Now, this scripture has differing opinions amongst the scholars, and I think some make it overcomplicated. But we have the seventh angel, we have the time of the seventh trumpet, the time frame of the return of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, the mystery of God will be complete. All those living will soon understand who God is, and the mysteries of life will be completely revealed. At the return of Christ, God will be revealed. It will be glorious. But so will God's people also be revealed. And then the final scripture is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. I read this already. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. And it says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden mystery which God ordained before the ages for our glory." The mysteries we reviewed these last two sermons are also for our glory. It is a gift of God. Okay, and now back to Barry.